In my single days, especially, I'd spend a lot of my summers watching sport. Cricket has always been number one for me, my first love. But tennis is up there too during the summer. And I remember watching the Aussie Open on telly. It gets to 10 or 11 o'clock at night when the final match of the evening is finished. And I'd get a text from my mate Nick, who was lucky enough to have a tennis court at his house. And he'd say, "Want a hit?" So at 10 or 11 o'clock at night, I'd drive around to Nick's place and we'd have a bash for a bit under the lights. And I should say, neither Nick or I are actually any good at tennis, or at least we weren't then, and I've barely played since, and I can't imagine Nick's improved a great deal either. But what made me and Nick play our most tennis in the middle of the night on weeknights? It wasn't exactly passion for the game itself, but it was, in a way, a kind of worship. Because you spend your day and night filling your mind with all things tennis, and then given a couple of hours to yourself, all you want to do is emulate your heroes, repeat their exploits on the court. It's very disappointing, our exploits on the court, but that's what we were doing. A well-known Bible scholar named N.T. Wright says this. He says, "You become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. You become like what you worship." And this isn't particularly radical psychologically speaking, but it also bears up in Scripture. Our Old Testament reading today pitted the God of the heavens against idols made by human hands. And this is what the psalmist wrote about idols. It said that idols made by human hands have mouths but don't speak. They have eyes but don't see. They have ears and don't hear, noses that don't smell, hands that don't feel, and feet that don't walk. All this to say these idols are useless. There is no life or value in them. And then it says this, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." You become like what you worship. You worship something without value, and your own life loses value. You preoccupy yourself with sport or wealth or image, and the most you can ever amount to is as finite and fragile as each of those things are themselves. But on the other hand, if you lift your eyes to the heavens, worship the God of truth and love, you will become like him, which is exactly God's plan all along. Bible chapter 1, Genesis 1, page 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God designed for us to be his images, like a mirror reflecting his nature, made like him and maturing increasingly in that direction to be more like him. And any diversion from him is sin. Any diversion is a sign that we've begun reflecting other things, our surroundings, instead of reflecting God. That our worship has become distracted and God has been pushed to the sidelines. And all of this brings us to Philippians chapter 4. The number one thing that Paul tells us about God in these passages, the main truth or doctrine about God himself, is that God is a God of peace. He calls God this in verse 9. He says, "The God of peace will be with you." God of peace. And if God is the God of peace, and Christians worship such a God, then we should be people of peace. It's our obligation as God's image bearers to promote peace in our lives. And we're going to look today at a couple of ways that this should play out. But notice Paul also says of this God of peace that he will be with you. So I've said there's an obligation for us to be peaceful, but there's good news. The good news is that God himself produces that fruit in his people. God himself produces the fruit of peace in his children. Before naming God the God of peace, in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Maybe you noticed in verse 7, a couple of verses up, another famous verse, Paul says that peace is God's gift. He says the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have a God of peace, and Paul says that we should embody peace because that's what God's like and that's what God will do in us. So I guess the idea is summed up in these two phrases, the God of peace and the peace of God. The one we worship, and flowing from that worship, the other one we live. And we worship the God of peace by promoting peace, possessing peace, and practicing peace. Promote, possess, and practice peace. And you can see how it's broken up in the passage that we've looked at. Promoting peace. Since we worship a God of peace, it is an act of worship and obedience to promote peace, to share the love. In fact, to be a peacemaker in today's world is an act of evangelism because it's so odd to promote peace rather than division. And as we've studied Philippians, part of my byline has been, and you'll see it on the main slide, it's to become a Philippian church, a church like the church that Paul is writing to in Philippi. But today we run into one of the dangers of that kind of language. We want to become a church like the church that Paul observes and speaks to in Philippi. But the problem is it's a far from a perfect church, which isn't surprising. It turns out that all is not well in the Philippian church. It's pretty good in the scheme of things, but it's not perfect. And Paul calls out by name, there's two women. In verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche, and they seem to be in some kind of public feud. Now, sometimes we can imagine that things were better and different back then. They were simpler times, the good old days, all that sort of stuff. Occasionally, Christians will swoon over the idea of the early church in all its pristine purity when everyone just followed Jesus. It was authentic and organic and nothing ever went wrong and it was beautiful. And if only we could return to the way things once were. But if you just read your Bible, you will learn that it was not so. There was good and there's lessons to be learned, but it was far from perfect. The Philippian church is about as good as they come, but it's not perfect. The old days were every bit as real and messy as the current days. Not better, not worse, just the same. Now, we can't know what happened between Euodia and Syntyche, but there's at least two things we do know. You can read them in the passage. Right now, we know that they don't agree. Paul says in verse 2, I entreat you both to agree in the Lord. The assumption is that at the moment they don't agree. That's why they need to start agreeing. But we also learn that there's a history between them. And the history's not all bad. There was a time when they did agree and they even worked with a common goal. Since Paul recalls this in verse 3, he says how they had labored side by side with him in the gospel. Jesus said to Christians, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And that by this, if we will love one another within the church, he's speaking about specifically. That's not to say we don't love others, but he's saying directly, love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And if you do, then all men will know that you are my disciples. So when fellow Christians don't get along, it turns out that's a blight on the church. It cuts the legs off our mission to preach anything like peace or reconciliation to a world that's already divided. Now look at these words from Paul when he writes to a different church in Ephesus. He says that Jesus preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Peace is not a bad word to summarize the message of the gospel, the good news of reconciliation, where once people were enemies with God, but in peace, we are able to draw near. And he says there's peace for people in all corners and from all backgrounds. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians, he says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We are united. There ought to be peace. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, no matter where you're from and or what your background is. You are fellow citizens, members of the household of God. So a few points that Paul gives when it comes to to promoting peace within the church. The first thing Paul does is he appeals to priorities. The gospel is the priority. This is consistent with what he says back in chapter 1. When other things are getting messy in the life of the church, where he is in Rome, he says in chapter 1, verse 18, "Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." His priority is that the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus Christ, that he would be proclaimed. And this is what Euodia and Syntyche used to be on about together. Maybe doing the work of proclaiming themselves, or maybe doing the works of service in the background as others were freed up to proclaim. We don't know for sure. But he's saying if he can appeal to those priorities again, and they can return to focus on the preaching of the gospel, then they may be able to leave some of their differences behind them. To this end, he gives them a couple of images of camaraderie. He calls them laborers. He says that they're side by side, which is sort of laborers is, you know, working in the fields or on a site, sweating. Side by side is side by side in rank and file, in a military sort of sense. You're working, you are fighting. Remember, we aren't just individual Christians. We are laborers on the same site. We are soldiers in the same army. We are brothers and sisters in the one and the same family. We are partners in the same mission to promote Christ. And he also says this, he gives us this clue. He says, he indicates, Paul, that this unity and this restoring of the relationship is a whole church affair. It's not actually just up to Euodia and Syntyche, because if their relationship breaks down, it actually affects the mission of the whole church. And so he calls in help. He writes about it publicly, which is a pretty big deal for him to call them out by name in this letter. But he also enlists the help of someone, a mediator in verse 3. Did you notice that? He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help them, to help these women who have labored side by side." We don't know who the true companion is that Paul starts talking to all of a sudden. Everything else is plural. He's talking to a group, a church. And then suddenly in this mess between two women, he calls to someone who presumably knows who he's speaking to. He says, "You, true companion, help these women." It's important enough to bring in a third party to mediate. What do you do if you're in a church and there's someone else in the church that you really just can't stand? What do you do? Well, there's a few things that you can do. First, you must look for common ground. Be reminded, in verse 2, Paul says that what these ladies need is not to agree on everything, but to agree in the Lord. Both of these ladies have been saved by their faith in Jesus Christ. And by doing so, they become partners on a mission. They become sisters in Christ, part of the same family. So if there's someone else in the church who you really, really struggle with, and this is real life, right? We're no better or worse than the Philippian church. Then appeal to common ground. Try to set differences aside for the common cause. You can still work beside someone, even if you don't find all their jokes funny or you find some of their mannerisms challenging. You can still be reminded by theology that that person is an image bearer of God and saved and loved by Jesus. Who are you to stand in judgment over someone that the Lord Jesus died for and loves? Now, there are some extreme cases where it just doesn't seem to work. It doesn't seem to matter what you do. But before we use extreme cases as an excuse, we must work at agreeing and getting on. But in some extreme cases, I think it is okay to keep a certain amount of distance. If you really struggle to bite your tongue and restrain yourself, then there may be wisdom for a time, keeping a healthy distance from another person. But this time should be limited until you're able to come back together again. But see, we have examples of this even in scriptures. Paul himself, in the book of Acts, we find that Paul and Barnabas are partners in gospel ministry. They are doing mission work together, and it reaches a point at one stage where it says there is a sharp dispute between them, and they go their separate ways. They part company. But in doing that, they share a common purpose still, where Paul preaches the gospel in one direction and Barnabas preaches the gospel in another direction. It seems to have been wise in their scenario to have parted company, but still they fought for the common cause. So there may be some cases where really things cannot be repaired and you need to part ways, but we need to work and we need to repent. And sometimes, well, always repentance is before the Lord, but often repentance needs to be to another person as well. Maybe you, in humility, which we read about in chapter 2, need to think about what you need to repent of instead of waiting for them to repent of what they need to repent of. We must repent. Paul also talks about possessing peace. Peace is something that exists between us relationally, but peace also seems to be something that guards our hearts and minds. He starts the next section from verse 4 to 7 by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord," in verse 4. He says it twice, "Rejoice in the Lord." I say it again, "Rejoice." And the last time he said this was in chapter 3, verse 1. So I'm going to back up there for a second. He paired rejoicing with something really interesting back in chapter 3. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." It is safe for you, for me to repeat again and again that you must rejoice in the Lord. I find this really interesting. Rejoicing in the Lord isn't immediately billed as the jubilant, boisterous thing that you might expect. Rejoice is meant to be, you know, rainbows and celebrations and streamers. But he says it's safe. Rejoicing is safety. It's a protective mechanism. And it works on a heap of levels. Back in chapter 3, rejoicing in the Lord was to protect against false teachers who cause you to doubt whether Christ's love and sacrifice for you is enough. Spoiler alert, Christ's death and sacrifice for you is enough. He bled for you, so you are completely washed from your sin. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord. And if you can rejoice, find joy in what Christ has done for you, then you will be impervious and safe from the lies and accusations that may come against you, that will come against you. But in the section that we've just looked at, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, to rejoice in the Lord would also protect those two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, from focusing too much on their differences and to return instead to their first love, to rejoice in the Lord, to find their priorities in the work of Christ. And then here in verses 4 to 7, to rejoice in the Lord is still a safety switch. See what he says in verse 7. He says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Actually, I noticed as Lauren was reading the Psalm 115, said about three times in a row the help and shield of trusting in God. Trust in God. He is your help and shield. Shield, protection, safety, guard. It's a defense mechanism. If you can trust the Lord, then even your own emotions can be kept in check. The joy of the Lord fights off doubts and anxieties. It is step one in possessing peace. Now, rejoice in the Lord. I mean, that's a command, isn't it? That's how it's written. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, I said this a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 3, verse 1, the emphasis of this command is not on the word rejoice, in fact. The emphasis isn't there because you cannot create joy on demand. You can't just squeeze out a bit of happiness. The emphasis is on the Lord. It's where do you go for joy. So obedience to this command isn't to be up here happy and jubilant all the time, but obedience to this command to rejoice in the Lord is to return constantly to the Lord for peace, for joy, for satisfaction. It's worship, it's repentance. So rejoice in the Lord could just as easily be to repent, to return to Him, instead of the other places that you've been turning aside to. You probably don't even need to identify what your particular distraction might be. You probably don't even need to think, now, where do I turn aside to the Lord? Because if you were to just look inward for long enough to see whether you have joy or not, and find that you don't have the joy that is spoken about here, then the remedy is the same no matter what your distraction might be. It is to return to the Lord, to repent. He is the supernatural source of peace and joy. And verse 6 says these famous words, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Do not be anxious about anything. Let me ask this question. I wonder if you're asking it too. If the Bible says don't be anxious about anything, does that mean anxiety is sin? Is it sinful always when you worry? Now, in trying to answer this question and thinking about it, I think there's two knee-jerk reactions that I'm prone to, which are actually kind of opposite, and I want to try to avoid both. There may be truth lying in one direction or the other, or maybe both, but I don't want to just knee-jerk in either direction. So on the one hand, it seems plain enough on first reading that anxiety equals sin because we're told not to be anxious, and so therefore to disobey would be to sin, right? But I do want to tread forward cautiously because everybody does experience anxiety on some level, and I don't want to insensitively add guilt on top of the burden of anxiety and worry that you might already be feeling. But also, I don't want to dismiss anxiety altogether either, out of fear of upsetting you. Because to call something sin that isn't sin does add a terrible burden on the person who's experiencing that thing. But to call something not sin that is sin does nothing to take that burden away either. Because then you just make it normal, as if there's no escape and no remedy. It takes away the need to repent if what you're experiencing and practicing is in fact sinful. So is anxiety sin, and to what extent is it sin? Is it sin all the time, or is it sin only in some circumstances? In arguing for the fact that anxiety is sin, there's also the evidence of Jesus. He himself said, "Do not be anxious, don't worry," in Matthew chapter 6. Makes it quite plain that we are obliged to pursue peace from the burden of anxiety. For Jesus, anxiety is the opposite of trusting in God. So to fail to trust God would be the greatest sin, since it is by faith, trust, that we are saved. But then Paul himself uses this same word for anxiety in other contexts. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have no one like him," talking about Timothy. "I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." And that word "concerned" is the same in the Greek as the word for anxious. And I think we kind of get that, don't we? That sometimes anxiety can sort of feel just like caring. You know, something has made me sad, but that's just because it matters. And it's okay to be sad or unsettled by something that matters. We've also got, if we return to Jesus again, Jesus sweated and wept over his impending crucifixion, famously in the garden before he was crucified. Now, maybe it wasn't technically anxiety. It's not called anxiety by word. But there was an anguish in his spirit in that moment that didn't exactly match with perfect peace or, you know, jubilant joy. But here's the thing. Sometimes we do, I think, confuse anxiety with caring, because they are not exactly the same. The words can be used interchangeably in some settings, as Paul himself has done, but it's worth paying attention to the difference, because there is one, although for you it's kind of got to be up to you to identify the difference for you. But here's some help. Frantic worry, hysterics, these things are not the same as caring, even caring deeply. That's anxiety. Losing your temper under pressure, that's not caring. If the expression of your care isn't loving, then it's sin. That's acting from anxiety, through a lack of faith. At the same time, I don't hear Jesus saying, "Do not be anxious," with the same voice that he says, "Do not commit sexual immorality." You know, one, you just need to stop and stop it now. But the other, Jesus gives a remedy for. Oh, there's a remedy for both. It's repentance. But he says, do not be anxious, more gently, I think. Even Paul's tone here is caring and reasonable. In fact, he says to be reasonable in verse 5, the verse before it. So I don't think saying be anxious comes with a, hey, snap out of it, stop being anxious. You're sinning. It doesn't come in that voice. But sometimes people do justify anxiety because it's useful. It's useful to you because it spurs you on to action. Well, if I care about something, then I'll do something about it. But conviction is useful. Caring is useful. Anxiety is debilitating, isn't it? It clouds judgment. It can freeze you. Anxiety is not useful. It's not productive. When Natalie and I did some pre-marriage counselling, before we were married, one of the things we did was fill out a bunch of a survey, sort of a personality test. I filled one out for me and she filled one out for her, obviously. I really enjoyed it because I kind of liked the figures and the graphs that came out of it. Nat really didn't enjoy it. And so we learned something about each other already. She didn't like sitting down just, you know, filling in forms. One thing we learned as we scored our own levels of organisational ability is that Natalie is really organised and I am really disorganised. We also were scored on things like anxiety. And one thing we found is that Natalie is a really anxious person. And I'm a really not anxious person. Now, wouldn't you think that the really organized person would be way more calm and have less to worry about? And the person who's really disorganized would be really anxious about everything? Anxiety isn't useful. Conviction is useful. Caring is useful. These things produce organisation, but being organised doesn't make you less anxious. What do you do with anxiety? Well, it may be for you that it is sin. Repent. Return to the Lord. Renew your trust in Him. Verse 6 says it actually really plainly what we should do with anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If you have a thing that's looming that makes you anxious, pray about it. Pray in repentance for your anxiety and commit your trust in God. Your will be done. We pray it every Sunday. Throwing our cares on Him. Anxiety isn't useful. It's not productive. But prayer is. It accomplishes things out there in the world as God orders our lives, but it also accomplishes something inside as we learn to possess the peace that He gives, a peace that surpasses understanding. Finally, practicing peace. The last point, pretty brief. We need to think and dwell and focus on certain things and make a practice of pursuing peace. What does he say in verse 9? At the very end of the reading, Paul says, practice these things. He says, practice what he says in verse 8. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then in the next verse, practice thinking about these things. Practice peace. Look for the good. Look for the good in church. Celebrate the wins. Look for the good in your life. Pray with thanksgiving. That's even how Paul says we should pray when we're feeling anxious. Pray with thanksgiving for our circumstances, for the work of God, for the fact that we can reach him in prayer. Look for the good. But this is so much more than just positive thinking. You know, just reordering your mind by, you know, deliberately focusing on certain things. This peace from God is a gift from him. It is the fruit of his Spirit dwelling in you. It's more than just positive thinking about, you know, looking for the good in every circumstance. But as we run through this list of what Paul says we should be focusing on, I can't help thinking that what he's saying is we need to restore our joy in Jesus Christ. Spend some time in prayer, not just praying about the things that make you feel anxious, but praying and reflecting on the gospel, on the love of God. See how each of these things that Paul has mentioned may apply to your circumstances, but apply so much better to the Lord Jesus. Whatever is true, Jesus says, I am the truth. Whatever is honorable, well, what is more honorable than the one who laid down his life? Whatever is just, well, who is more just than the one who never sinned? Whatever is pure, well, who is more pure than the one who lifted up the lowly? Whatever is lovely, well, is there anyone more lovely than the one who loves his enemies? Whatever is commendable, what's more commendable than Jesus who healed the sick? Whatever is excellent, well, who is more excellent than the one who is perfect? If there is anything worthy of praise, and friends, who could be more worthy of praise than God himself revealed in Jesus Christ? I think what I've learnt through looking at Philippians so far, two big things that I've learned. One is that Christianity is more than a private faith. It is a partnership. We are in this together. But something else, I've learned a different way of thinking about worship, about thinking about the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord. What a beautiful way to frame our worship of God, but also how we live, to find joy in the Lord. It is safety. Joy in the Lord will protect you. It also guides you as we return to him, renewing our faith and repenting repeatedly, because that's what it takes. Let's pray. God, you are the God of peace. And you give us your peace as a gift. You produce it as fruit in your children. It flows out of you through your Spirit. It was accomplished by your Son, who restored that broken relationship between us and you by dying for our sins. As we reflect on you, the God of peace, we pray that you will continue to produce peace in us and help us to pursue it in our relationships as we repent, as we focus on right priorities, as we pursue partnership in the gospel. We pray that you will restore our joy. We pray that you will give us that peace that passes understanding. Help us to turn to you in prayer as a matter of course, not as a last resort, but as a thing that we do on a daily basis. Help us to pray not only about our anxieties, but also to reflect in prayer in your presence on your glories and all the things that are good and joyful and worth giving you praise and thanks for. And we thank you that in all of these things, we don't have to be particularly imaginative. You have given us your own Son. We can read the gospel. We can learn from him. We can reflect on the salvation he's given us. And we pray that you will help us to share his love also with our neighbours even as we love one another. Amen.